whatever else we accomplish here this evening, I certainly hope and trust that we will all be drawn nearer to the Lord as we just sang. It is good to be here again this evening. It's good to see you. It's good that we can be together to sing and pray and study God's word. And we trust that our time spent here this evening will be a benefit to each one of us, and it will indeed draw us nearer to the Lord. John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. Not only did he preach generally to the people, to the Israelites, but he also answered specific questions from particular groups. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, the inspired historian tells us, "Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Our English word content means satisfied with things as they are. And the word that's translated content in the New Testament is actually a verb that means to suffice, to be enough. Hence, it refers to an attitude of satisfaction with what one has. We live in a world where people are often judged primarily on the basis of physical and material possessions. Thus, it's hard for some to be satisfied with what they have because there's always something more out there to want. Since it's not a natural attribute, I mean, little babies are born wanting more. That just, in order for them to provide, to be provided for, God created them in that way. So parents and grandparents must not only teach, but also exemplify contentment to their children and grandchildren. All of us, both young and old, need to learn to be content. The first question we want to ask as we consider what the Bible has to say about learning to be content is why? Why should we even desire to be content? And I'm going to base the answer to this question upon the teachings of Jesus. Jesus said, "Don't worry." The reason worry is almost the opposite of contentment. Those who are content don't worry. And that's what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. "Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And then he gives a couple of illustrations. "Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." So based upon those illustrations, Jesus then says, "Now, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And so the message of Jesus here basically is, don't worry. Don't spend your life fretting away the hours by worrying about whether it be food or whether it be clothing or whether it be what's going to happen tomorrow. But even before Jesus tells us don't worry, he said back in verses 19 and 20 of this same chapter, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Why, now, Jesus isn't telling us it's wrong to lay up treasures. This is not an absolute command. Rather, it's a matter of emphasis. Jesus is telling us that we must make sure that the most important thing in our lives is not laying up treasures on earth, but laying up treasures in heaven. Why is it that people lay up treasures on earth in the sense of making that the most important goal in their life? It's because they're worried about the things of this life. They're worried about where they're going to find their next meal, where they're going to get their clothing, what's going to happen tomorrow. because they're worried about those things, they lay up treasures upon earth. But again, it's a matter of emphasis. If the most important thing in one's life is to lay up treasures on earth, then that means laying up treasures in heaven is not going to be as important. And so we have to make a choice. We have to make a decision. Jesus goes on in verse 24 to say, no one can serve two masters. What he's saying here is, you can't make laying up treasures on earth your most important thing, and at the same time make laying up treasures in heaven the most important thing. Something's going to have to take precedence. So no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The reason people try to serve mammon and think that they can serve God equally well at the same time is, again, because they're concerned, they're worried, they're anxious about the things of this life. And, of course, that's the opposite of being content. And so Jesus tells us, don't worry. Jesus also said that we actually gain by losing. The person who is not content is always wanting more, wanting greater, wanting better. But earthly gain is not the most important thing. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus tells us something else that pertains to this idea of being content. Mark chapter 8. And beginning in verse 34, we're told when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The command to deny himself encompasses a lot of different things, I suspect. But one aspect of that would be deny ourselves the idea of seeking first the things of this world, the material possessions of this world. Because that's something that self wants, self desires, self worries about what life is going to bring. And so self is interested basically in laying up treasures on earth to provide for that. And so Jesus said, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. People worry about this life and are not content with what they have, but always want more and more and more because they want to save this life. But even if they manage to save it for a period of time, they're eventually going to lose it. You know, unless Jesus comes first, we're all going to lose our lives in some way or another here upon this earth. But Jesus said, he who is willing to lose his life will find it. And certainly, Jesus, I think, is telling us that we need to be willing to lose our lives physically if that's what it takes. But there are other ways to lose our lives. Since the person who seeks to save his life is the person who is worried about this world and not content with what he has and always seeking more, losing our lives means denying ourselves and refusing to follow that trend of thinking in this world. Again, verse 36, for. You know, the word for always suggests a reason. You know, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. For the person who desires to save his life will lose it. The person who is willing to lose his life will gain it. For, so another reason is adduced here. What will a man profit, or what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I mean, there is the ultimate physical goal that a person might have, to gain the whole world, to have all the riches and treasures and things of this world. But Jesus is asking this question. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Again, he may save his life for a time, but he's going to lose it, and then he's going to lose all the stuff that he gained if he gained the whole world. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So Jesus is telling us that the soul is more important than any earthly gain. And verse 38 concludes the thought, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Why would people be ashamed of Jesus and his words. It's because they want more of this world's goods. They're not content with what they have. They are anxious about what will happen in the future. They want to prepare for that. And so rather than accept Jesus and his words and follow him, denying themselves, taking up the cross and all of that, they're ashamed of him. They seek to gain the things of this world, but they lose their souls in the process. And so for those who want to gain their souls, they actually gain by losing the desire for the things of this world. And then Jesus simply said that some things are less important than we think they are. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, Jesus was teaching his disciples, and a couple of brothers came up, and one of them said, "Master, make my brother divide the inheritance with me." He wasn't content with whatever the results were of that inheritance. And so he said, you know, "Make my brother divide the inheritance with me." Well, Jesus told him, "Man, I'm not a judge or divider over you." That's not the reason Jesus came, to settle financial problems. But he used the opportunity to teach a lesson to his disciples. And he said that, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." That's kind of first of all, that is the best biblical definition of covetousness you can come across. When a man thinks that his life consists of the abundance of the things that he possesses, whether he possesses a great amount or whether he only possesses a little, that's covetousness. But secondly, this tells us that there are things, you know, more important than that. Take heed and beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. That's kind of the attitude of the world. Your life basically is summed up on the basis of the sum of the things that you possess. So then Jesus illustrated this. He spoke a parable in verse 16. The ground of a rich man yielded plentifully. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and goods." Again, nothing necessarily wrong with that. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Nothing necessarily wrong even with that. But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" His mistake was that he forgot God. He didn't take God into consideration. His life was solely based upon the abundance of the things that he possessed. That was the sum total of his life, and he didn't take God into account, and that thus God called him a fool. And Jesus then makes the application in verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." Again, Jesus isn't saying that it's wrong to lay up treasure for our needs, but when it's solely selfish, then that shows that a person is not being content. And so we need, if we're going to please God, of course, we need to be content, because Jesus tells us don't worry, because he tells us that we actually gain by losing, and he tells us that that material things are far less important than we think they are. And so if we want to follow Jesus, then we need to learn these lessons and learn how to be content. But now that we understand why it's important for us to be content, we have another question, that is how? Again, we're not born with a sense of contentment. We're born with a sense of I want what I need, or I think I need what I want, and there's just a natural tendency to want more. And so how can we learn to be content? And I'm going to make three suggestions as to what we can do to help our minds learn contentment. And the first is to look to Christ for strength. Certainly that's what the Apostle Paul did. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, Paul there writes to these Philippians, and I think he is using himself as an example to encourage them to do the same thing. He says in verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And so Paul had experienced the gamut of life. He said, I know how to be abased, to be humbled, to be down to nothing, and I know how to abound. There were times when Paul had everything that he needed. He said, in either state, I was content. You know, the person who doesn't have anything can be guilty of wanting something that he doesn't, you know, wanting things that he doesn't have. But even the person who is abounding can have a desire to want more of what he has and make sure that he doesn't lose what he has. And so Paul, so it's possible whether one is abased or abounding not to be content. Paul said that in either situation he learned how to be content. But how did he do that? What enabled him to have that attitude? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul found his contentment in Christ, in trusting Christ, in looking to Christ. And so that's one thing that will help us in learning how to be content. Another thing we need to do is to avoid the desire to be rich and the and avoid the love of money. The Apostle Paul had some things to say about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning with verse 6, he said, Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, Paul had talked about in verses 3 through 5 those who were teaching otherwise, and particularly they were people who thought that godliness is a means of gain. They were using their religion as a means to satisfy their desire for physical and material goods. And so Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he explains what we need to do. We need to, with food and clothing, we shall be content. But in contrast to that contentment, he says, those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Paul doesn't say that being rich is sin. He says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. The concept of desire to be rich here is that that's their number one goal in life, that they want to be rich more than anything else. And if that's their attitude, then certainly they're going to fall into temptation and a snare and a many foolish and harmful lusts. Paul doesn't say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. He says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so it's not wrong to have money, but it's wrong to love money whether you don't have any or whether you do have a lot. And in fact, Paul goes on to give some instructions to those who were rich to make sure that they don't fall into those foolish and harmful lusts. Going down to verse 17, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. You know, that's the reason people lay up treasures on earth, as Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 6. It's because they trust in riches. They look to their riches, to material gain and to wealth, in order to provide the good things that they want in life. And, of course, as we'll see in a little bit, it just doesn't work like that. So not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So rather than trusting in riches, rather than looking to riches as the means by which we give meaning and value to our lives, we should trust in God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so again, we see this matter of emphasis. Not necessarily wrong to be rich, but it's wrong to trust in riches. And so rather than trust in riches, those who have wealth are taught to use it in a way that will please God and serve mankind. And so it certainly helps us to learn to be content by avoiding the desire to be rich and avoiding the love of money. And we need to remember that the Lord has promised to be with us and provide for us. In as Paul says here, rather than trusting in riches, we need to trust in God. And trusting in God will help us to avoid worry and also learn how to be content. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verses 5 and 6, the inspired writer there says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." Again, we understand the idea of covetousness is just always wanting more. The word that's used here in this verse is a specific word that means love of money, the same kind of thing that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. "So let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Well, how can we be content with such things as we have? "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And so the writer here is telling us that we can learn to be content by trusting in the promise of the Lord that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and the knowledge that he is our helper and we do not have to fear what man can do unto us will help us to learn how to be content. But going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 just a minute, the Apostle Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And so another thing that will help us to learn how to be content is to understand what gain there is by being content. And I think the book of Philippians is a big help in understanding, since Paul is obviously in chapter 4 trying to encourage these Philippians to be content as he had learned to be content. He talks about some things in the book of Philippians that will help us to learn how to be content. One thing that we gain by contentment is joy. In Philippians chapter, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul there says, "In nothing be anxious." And so Paul is dealing with the same subject that Jesus was dealing with in Matthew chapter 6. Being anxious is worrying. In fact, the same word that is translated "do not worry" in Matthew chapter 6 is translated here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 as "be not anxious" or "do not be anxious." Yeah, be anxious for nothing. It's interesting to notice the contrast here. He says be anxious for nothing. And we could just as easily translate that "in nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And so Paul is describing the kind of attitude here that involves complete trust in God. Rather than being anxious about the things of this life, you go to God in prayer, so that by supplication and prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you just simply let your requests be made known to God. You cast all your cares upon him and let him take care of it. And what is the result? "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. Anxiety is basically the same thing as a lack of contentment. And the opposite of anxiety here is peace. And we gain that peace by showing our trust in the Lord as we go to him in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known unto him. And so having a proper relationship with God and trusting in him will bring peace. That's part of the gain of godliness with contentment. Another thing that we gain is joy. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice." Paul doesn't say rejoice in riches, rejoice in wealth, rejoice in money, rejoice in material possessions. Now, the people of this world think that those things bring joy. And they bring a little bit of physical joy for a period of time, but it certainly doesn't last forever. It may not last very long at all. One of the themes of the book of Ecclesiastes deals with the person who, in life under the sun, is always working hard, laying up treasures on earth, seeking material wealth, and then he loses it. Sometimes it goes out about as fast as it comes in. And so he's not profited. and he's not peaceful. He can't go to sleep at night because he's so worried about what's going to happen to all this wealth that he's working for and trying to save up. And then, of course, ultimately he's going to die and leave it on to somebody else who may spend through it in a week what it took him a lifetime to accumulate. And so we're not going to find true joy in the material things of this life. We rejoice, we find joy in the Lord. And that's part of the gain of godliness with contentment. Rather than seeking for joy in the things of this life, we find joy in our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And one other thing that we gain by having godliness with great contentment is heaven. And one thing we need to understand is that the biblical concept of contentment involves being satisfied with what we have. It doesn't necessarily mean being satisfied with what we are. I think we see that difference here in Philippians chapter 3. In verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on." Now, Paul makes it very clear in Philippians chapter 4 that he was content with such things as he had. But here in Philippians chapter 3, he was not content with what he was and where he was. He did not consider himself yet to have attained. That is, the idea of being on the proper plane in relationship to his relation to God. But he says, I press on. And so he's content with what he has, but he's not content with where he is or what he is. So he's pressing on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. That is, I've not arrived. I've not attained the full status of a good relationship with God. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So Paul was content with what he had, but he knew that there was something he didn't have. He didn't have a home in heaven. And so I think we can make the connection that his contentment that he with the things that he had, as he expressed it in chapter 4, was part of that pressing on toward the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so he's encouraged the Philippians to have that same attitude. They need to learn to be content with such things as they have, but always be looking forward to what God has promised. And so he says in verses 20 and 21 that our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we understand that, you know, we're born in some country here upon this earth, and I certainly am very glad to be a citizen of the United States of America. But it's like we discussed with other things. It's not wrong to be a citizen of this nation here upon this earth, but that's not where our most important citizenship is. Our citizenship as children of God is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so we learn to be content with what we have in this life because we understand this life is only temporal. It doesn't last forever. One of my favorite passages of Scripture in all the Bible is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verses 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul there says, "Therefore we do not lose heart." A lot of times what happens is that people who are Christians begin to worry about the things of this life. What are we going to find to eat, to drink, to wear? What is going to happen tomorrow? And so they become discouraged. They lose heart. Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing." You know, that's, people are not content with such things as they have because they're more concerned about the outward man. They're trying to protect the outward man. They're trying to lengthen the life of the outward man. Paul says the outward man is perishing. Whatever we do, again, we're not going to save our life permanently. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That inward man is the one that has to learn contentment, and it can be renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. One reason why sometimes people aren't content with what they have is because it comes with affliction. You know, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So part of the reason that people are often not content is because of the afflictions that they suffer. But Paul refers to those afflictions as light and but for a moment. But he talks about a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so the contrast is between that which is light and temporary and that which is weighty and eternal. So he concludes in verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen. Now those are the temporal things, the things that people are not content about and want more of. We don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we understand that while many people in this world seek gain of a physical and material nature in this life, those who are following Jesus Christ will gain peace and joy and ultimately a home in heaven by learning to be content with what things that they have and have godliness with contentment as their great gain. Again, looking at the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul begins to conclude the book by laying down what I think is the foundation for the attitude of being content with such things as we have. You know, why is it that Paul encouraged these Philippians to be content? Notice what he says in verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." If a person truly understands and truly believes that God will supply all of our needs, there would never be any sense of discontentment. We would be filled with peace and joy and the hope of eternal life in heaven and learn how to be content with such things as we have. Therefore, we need to help our children and grandchildren to put God's kingdom and righteousness first in their lives. We need to help them let the truly important things in life be the most important things in their hearts. We need to remember that life is so much more than possessions, and we need to look to Christ for strength, peace, and joy in every circumstance. And when we do that, we will learn to be content, and we can hopefully pass that contentment on to our children and grandchildren as well. As I mentioned earlier, while we need to learn to be content with such things as we have, we often must learn not to be content with what we are. If we're lost in sin, we shouldn't be content with that. We should want forgiveness of sins, and of course, those who are lost obtain that remission of sins by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died to make remission of sins possible by the shedding of his blood. Responding to his call in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. On the day of Pentecost, when people who heard Peter preach cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so we have to make choices and decisions. Are we going to pursue a life that is solely pertaining to the flesh, or are we going to turn our lives to Jesus Christ and seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? We start doing that by obeying the gospel. If there's someone here this evening that's not yet a Christian, rather than live your life for yourself and the things of this world, by turning your life over to Christ, you'll gain peace and joy and the hope of a home in heaven. And if it's your desire to obey the gospel this evening, you can come in faith and repentance to make the good confession and be buried with Christ in baptism. If you are an unfaithful child of God, one who's gone back into the world, one who has not been trusting in the Lord as you should have, but has been putting your trust in the things of this life, you can be restored by